Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
I have said for the last couple of weeks that we have several things coming up, so we're going to review the schedule real quickly again this morning so that no one can say that they didn't know. This Wednesday, we are meeting here for our midweek service, but this will be our last midweek service for the summer. So this Wednesday, we are here, and then the following Wednesday, I'll be in Chattanooga, and we're taking the month of August off from our midweek services. We'll start again in September. You'll get plenty of warning what Wednesday in September we're beginning, when everything calms down, school starts, people get back into their regular routine. So this Wednesday, yes, we are here. And then we're taking the month of August off from our midweek services. Next Sunday at 5 o'clock, you will all be at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Nashville, where we will have an evening baptism service. We have a couple of friends of GCA coming in from Ohio to be baptized. If they can come all the way from Ohio, you can come from Smyrna or outlying areas or wherever you are. Be there for the baptism service next Sunday, 5 o'clock. This week, I will put a map and directions on my blog if you have any question about how to get there. I think that's it for immediate announcements. Turn to 1 John. This morning, we are going to get into a fundamental of Christianity, really. I mean, this is ground-level Christianity 101 kind of stuff. But it's also a place where plenty of controversy erupts and where matters of opinion erupt. And so I'm going to try to touch as many elements and as many aspects of the question of love, our love for each other, God's love for us, as I can this morning. Before we start, however, I want to take 1 second and review the rules of how we conduct ourselves here at GCA. When we started as a Bible study in my home, because there was only a handful of us, it was easy for us to have a lot of interaction back and forth. And then as we continued to grow and get larger, I continued to encourage that kind of interaction, but eventually I had to put some parameters on it. And the parameters have been pretty clear for a number of years now, but every once in a while I have to go back and review them just so that everybody knows what the rule is. The reason that I allow people to interrupt me while I'm preaching is if there's a question, if there's a clarification, if I've said something that you didn't understand or I used a big word that you didn't understand, I would rather that you ask and say, what does that word mean? What was that phrase? What did you just say? I'd rather you ask than spend the next 15 minutes stewing over it, because then you'll miss 15 minutes worth of stuff because you were so busy saying, you know, he used some word and I didn't recognize that word and what was it? We'll ask and we'll get that cleared up and then we can all move on collectively. Because there's a lot of theological jargon out there, and sometimes I do lapse into jargon. Words may mean different things to different people. I've done this experiment many, many times before where I've said to a whole group of people, I'm about to say a word, and when I say the word, I want you to capture an image in your head. And whatever the first image is that you capture, I want you to keep that image. Are you ready? Here we go. Dog. Okay, you all just captured a dog in your head somewhere, right? Ethan, what's your dog? What's he look like? What kind of dog is he?
Golden Retriever.
He's a Golden Retriever. Okay, anybody else think Golden Retriever? Okay, nobody else thought Golden Retriever. But just because I said dog, Ethan had a dog in his head that nobody else had in their head. That happens very frequently when we use Christian jargon, biblical language. I might say the word blessed, and you might have 10 different notions of what that means when I say blessed. Or I might say elect, and there might be 10 different versions of what it means to be elect. And so that's why we take the time to define our terminology. Well, there is no more controversial word in the English language than the word love, because we all have a notion of what we think love is, what love ought to look like, how love ought to behave itself, what constitutes love. For some people, love is a mushy feeling. For some people, love is how they feel about pizza. For some people, yeah. And so love is one of those words like dog, where you can say love and everybody in the room will have a different concept of love. So we're going to have to take some time and define some terms and talk about love. In the process of doing so, however, if I say anything that you don't understand, ask questions. We have had situations through the years where we have had to ask people to just kind of keep their comments to a minimum because we're trying to get somewhere. We're trying to get some information laid out. And so here are the rules on comments. If your comment is designed to draw attention to yourself and it's not good for the edification of the body, don't say it. We've had to take people aside before and say, your comments all seem to be about you, so enough. Secondly, it's got to be on topic. If we're talking this morning about 1 John, don't ask me how big Jonah's whale was. Stick to the topic. It's got to be on topic. Thirdly, you got to give me a little bit of leeway. No matter what sermon I've ever preached, ever, there are another 20 things I didn't say. There are another, 80 implications I didn't get to. And so frequently the comment that people want to make is something along the lines of, but here's another thing, and you didn't think of this, and you didn't add it, and you didn't touch on that. Give me a little leeway. It's just a sermon. I've only got an hour. I can't get into everything. Secondly, trust me that I will eventually get to the important implications and the important information on a text. Is that fair?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
That way we can have a healthy exchange. I still want you to be able to talk back. I still want you to be able to interrupt when you need clarification. And some of the best conversations we've ever had here have been because somebody in the room had a question or made a comment that 20 other people in the room went, oh yeah, I've been wanting to get to that. And we've had some very healthy, productive conversations as a result. So I never want you all to feel like you can't interact, but you have to be able to do it with proper discernment. Last rule. If you bring up something, you have to leave me the opportunity to say not now. Because I do show up here with a head full of stuff. I've got a lot of material in my head. I can talk for the next 3 hours. I've got that much material in my head. And usually, I have a goal. I'm watching the clock in the back of the room, and I have a goal that by the time my speaking time is up, that I will have moved us all collectively from point A to point B. And the rabbit trails and the sidetracking keep us from getting to the point I'm trying to get us all to. And so you've got to allow that if you ask me something that's going to take us on a rabbit trail, I'm going to tell you, not now. And it's not because I don't love you, and it's not because I don't like it, it's not because it wasn't a good question. It's because we've all collectively got to be somewhere by the end of this hour. And one of my great frustrations, I'll just be as honest as I can be, one of my great frustrations is when I'm working really, really hard to get everybody in the room collectively into one frame of thought. Finally, everybody's thinking golden retriever. That's what I wanted, was to get everybody in golden retriever mode. And everyone's finally there, and someone will speak up and say, bunny rabbit. And next thing you know, everybody's thinking bunny rabbit, and it's going to take me 20 more minutes to get everybody back to golden retriever. Does that make sense?
Yes.
If I'm working real hard to explain a theological concept, and everybody's finally right where I want them so that I can go to my conclusion, and somebody says something that's 180 degrees off what we're talking about, that disrupts the whole room. And the whole room wants to know, well, what did that have to do with? And how does that tie in? And is that a point that we ought to? And I have just lost everything I've worked 45 minutes to gain. So I'm counting on you all. I'm giving you the wherewithal. I'm giving you the opportunity to speak up. but I'm counting on you to be discerning enough. It has to add to what we're doing. It can't take away. Is that fair?
Yes. Yes.
Does anybody feel like I beat on their poor little heads?
No, sir.
Do you speak for the group?
Yes, sir.
Okay, good. Now, we're going to talk about love this morning. And I guarantee you, there will be, when I'm finished, some aspect of it that I didn't touch on, because there's a lot to say here. I am going to venture headlong into the controversy, because that's my nature. Let me introduce you to a concept this morning. Am I spelling benevolence right? B-E-N-E-V-O-L-E-N-C-E?
Yes.
Latin prefixes. Are you familiar with the prefix omni? You should be.
Yes. Multiple.
We talk about God being omnipotent, omnipotent, all power. Talk about him being omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. Or omniscient, that he knows everything. In theological circles, see, I'm already going for theological jargon, there is such a thing as omnibenevolence. And we're going to talk about God's omnibenevolence this morning. Just the same way that it means everywhere at once, or all-knowing, or all-power, it means that God is benevolent in all times and all places to all people. And this is true. Everybody in God's creation gets rain and sunlight. The worst, most evil person in the world has some food to eat, has God's sunshine and rain. And so there is a side of God where he is merciful to all people. That's called omnibenevolence. However, omnibenevolence is not the same as unibenevolence. Unibenevolence means the same benevolence in all cases. God is omnibenevolent. He's benevolent to all his creatures. But he's not benevolent to all his creatures in the exact same way. It would be impossible to argue that he's exactly the same in his benevolence to all people when some of his people end up under his condemnation. Some of his creatures end up condemned forever. Some end up saved as a result of his electing grace. So you can't say that he has the same benevolence toward the person in heaven as he has toward the person in hell. There is clear distinction in God's benevolence. Now, the reason that I'm using the word benevolence to start the morning is because most of the conversations people have about God's love, what they mean is God's benevolence. But they say it's God's love. As we're going to see this morning, the word agape is going to come up a lot, because John is going to argue that the proof positive that we Christians are followers of Christ is that we have love for the brethren, and it's agape. The verb form agapao, that we love the brethren. And I have defined that word agape many, many times as being sacrifice on behalf of the other person. In fact, the best definition that I've ever seen for agape is doing for the one who is loved what is best for the one who is loved, even if the one who is being loved didn't want it, didn't know they needed it, weren't looking for it. In other words, God loved you while you were his enemy. While you were still in your depravity and your sin, he loved you enough to send his son. Well, that's a sacrificial act done on behalf of people who are acting sinful and as enemies. It is sacrificial love. And that's what we as Christians are called to when it comes to caring for each other, that we are to sacrificially care for each other. But then someone will say, but the Bible also says, love your enemies. And it does, and we're going to look at that this morning. The question now is, are the statements, love the brethren, equatable with love your enemies? Is it the same love? Is it unibenevolent? Is it the same kind of love? Am I told to love my children the same way that I love, say, Samuel, who's the same age as my children? And I love my kids, and I provide for my kids, and I will fight for my kids, and I'll defend my kids. But would I act the same way toward Samuel? I've provided a home and food and clothing, shelter and a life for my children. Am I obligated to do that for Samuel?
No.
Samuel thinks I should. But am I obligated to?
No.
Because Samuel is my Christian brother, am I obligated nevertheless to love Samuel?
Yes.
Yes. Now look what you all just did. You all just agreed that I love Samuel, but then you made a distinction and said, but I'm not obligated to love Samuel the way I love my daughter. So you yourselves understand the differentiation between omnibenevolence, I love all Christian people, but that's not unibenevolence, I love my children different than I love Samuel. Do you understand the difference now? Do you see it? Can we find then in the Bible a distinction between how Christians are called to love each other and how we are called to love our enemies? And the answer is yes, there is a clear distinction. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Because as soon as you bring up the subject of love, the question comes up, what about love your enemies? And what I'm going to show you this morning is the love you're supposed to have for your enemies is a form of mercy and benevolence that is different from how you are called to love your Christian brethren. I know that's controversial, but that's why I took the time to go step by step through it, so that you yourselves would come to those conclusions instead of saying, Jim, just force some conclusions on us, so that you understand that human beings and God distinguish between the types of love and the kinds of love based on the people being loved. I love my children more than I love other people's children, and you're okay with that. God loves his elect in a way that he does not love or is benevolent toward all human beings. Those that are his enemies do end up in destruction, in condemnation, under his damnation. Those that are his elect and beloved end up in his presence forever with the great blessings that Christ has acquired for them. That's an enormous difference, and yet in the Bible, God is benevolent to all of them. We are called, like God, to be benevolent to all people, but not unibenevolent. Got it?
Mm-hmm.
Good. Anybody who has to go, you can go now, and you can just fill in the blanks because you know what we're going to talk about now. Chapter 2 of 1 John. We are going to begin in verse 4. No, we're going to start in verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. That's where we left off last week, and I took the time last week to stress that the pronoun his in that sentence is not talking about God, it is talking about Christ. Christ is the subject of this passage. That's very, very important to get right. Otherwise, you will have people saying, we are supposed to keep the Ten Commandments, and John said so. And John wrote to the church and said that we know that we've come to know God if we keep God's commandments, and then they try to take Christians back to Sinai and get them keeping the Ten Commandments. It's not what John said. It's simply not. The subject at this point is Christ. He's the subject at the end of verse 1, you'll notice. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself, that's Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. And by this, we know that we have come to know him. It's the same him, same advocate, same propitiation, same Jesus Christ. By this, we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. So we're looking at Christ's commandments. Now, for the next several verses, John is going to talk about Christ's commandments. And he's going to say, it's an old commandment. It's a commandment that you've heard from the beginning of Christ's ministry, from the beginning of the Christian message. There was this command that was the preeminent command. But by this we've come to know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Somebody turn to Matthew real quickly. No, don't go there. That's not what I want. We'll get there. We'll go there later. Somebody turn to John 13. That's where we're going to go. Somebody look up John 13:35 for me. Because in it, Jesus lays out a fundamental rule. This is the only place where Jesus lays out a characteristic and says, now this is how the world will know that you belong to me. And in my history of growing up in the church, I have been handed a great many rules, a great many things to do that people said, if you're a Christian, if you're really a Christian, you'll do this. Everything from how I dressed to how I wore my hair, all these different ways you conduct yourself or the way you look or whether you wear a tie or whether you, all this different stuff. You've heard all the rules, the details that people say, well, if you're a Christian, you don't. And then there's the list of don'ts that Christians don't. And you don't drink and you don't chew and you don't go with girls that do. And you don't, and there's just, you don't dance and you don't play pool and Christians don't play cards and you don't go to movies and you don't. Well, Jesus never said anything like that. Jesus never gave a list of negatives and said, if you follow me, these are all the negative things you'll never do. Instead, he laid out one chief standard and said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. And so this is supposed to be the chief characteristic of the church. This is supposed to be the thing that even the world would see and say, there's something different about these people. These people act differently. Who's got it? You got 1336 there?
35.
35? You got John 1335 there? Do you have anything in the Bible, Tom? This started when I said that Kalon was 7. What kind of morning am I having? Have you got John 1335 for us there, Tom?
Yes, I do. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another.
This is how all men will know that you are the disciples of Jesus Christ, by your love one for another. It's agape. It's sacrifice for one another. And that is the chief way that people will know whether or not you belong to Christ. Okay, here's a controversial question. You don't have to answer it. I'll answer it for you. I'll answer it for me. Have you ever been to an unloving church?
Yep.
I have. I have been to Sovereign Grace Calvinistic churches. I had a conversation just this week, a very productive conversation, with Elder Spots down there in Chattanooga, who's leading the conference this year. And one of the things we talked about was how fortunate we feel as pastors because of the congregations that we get to lead. And the example that was given to us by Elder Ward in the way that he led his church, in the way that they loved one another. And I recounted to Greg Spots the time that I was in Elder's office and made the comment to him that I was so impressed with the way his congregation not only loved one another, but how they welcomed strangers and just how loving they were across the board. And Elder turned around and got up in my face, as he was wont to do, and said, Jim, do you think that's just a lucky accident? Do you think that just happened? He said, that's not the way people are. You have to teach people to love. He said, I teach on love once a month minimum to remind the congregation of the kind of people that they are supposed to be. And then Elder Spots and I talked about our mutual history in that we have both been parts of Sovereign Grace churches that were remarkably legalistic and unloving. Because it just seems to be the case that people will take anything other than what Jesus said. Love is the hallmark. People will take anything else and try to make it the hallmark. And all too often in Calvinistic circles, they make doctrine the central issue. And they'll say, as long as you dot every Calvinistic I and cross every Calvinistic T that I do, then you can be part of our group. You're not really truly saved unless you know everything that Lorraine Bettner said about the Reformed doctrine of predestination. I have had people say that I'm not truly Reformed and say that as if it were some kind of a denunciation because I'm not covenantal. And so they'll say, well, Jim's not covenantal, therefore he's not truly Reformed. And I write back and say, I'm not trying to be truly Reformed. I'm trying to be Christian. I'm trying to be biblical. I'm trying to follow Christ. And he never said that covenantalism was the proof positive of your Christianity. He said love was the proof positive. How you love one another, how you look out for one another, how you sacrifice for each other, how you care for each other. You know, Paul picks that up in Philippians 2 and says that every man should esteem others as better than himself, and that we shouldn't look after our own things, but that we should be careful to look after the things of others. This is a theme all the way through Christian writing, doctrine, principle. We need to understand that love is the proof positive and the acid test. And so I don't care how right you get your doctrine, because doctrine can inhabit your head. But if it doesn't make that 18-inch move down to your heart, then your doctrine is of no value at all. Doctrine is supposed to produce Christianity. And the proof positive of Christianity is your love for each other. So if you say, well, I got all my doctrine straight. My head is so big full of doctrine, I can't fit it through the door. I am just a fat head full of doctrine. I can go anywhere and spit out doctrine. If that's true of you, but you're hard and you're mean and you don't treat people well, and you're not willing to give of yourself on behalf of other people, all that doctrine isn't going to help you one bit when it comes to standing before God and talking about what you did with what he gave you. And so, John picks up the same theme. After Jesus saying, by this will all men know that you're mine, by your love one for another, John picks it up in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, and says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. And by this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Okay, now we're getting down to the crux of it. If you say you know Christ, you need to walk like Christ. Now, he didn't say you need to do the miracles that Christ did. He did not require that you walk on water. What he said was, if you say you know Christ, you will walk like Christ. Now, how did Christ walk? Think about his life and his ministry. What did he do? He gave himself. He healed people without asking for anything in return. He taught people the truth of God. He was compassionate toward people. And then ultimately gave his life on behalf of those people that God gave him. He was sacrificial in his love. He demonstrated his love in that while we were yet enemies, he died for us. That's how he walked. So then if we say we belong to him, we need to walk like him. Our lives need to be walking, living examples of the fact that we belong to Christ. So that, and this is Paul's thinking, so that even our enemies in society can't say anything against us because they're so impressed with how we conduct our lives. That even the people who hate Christianity end up having to say, but, you know, it's good to have Christians around. I'll give you a quick example. Yes, Jim, why don't you?
I will.
I had a fellow who used to work for me 14 years ago. And he was, at the time, agnostic. And vocally so. And he came to me one day. We had worked together for years. We'd known each other for even longer. And he came to me one day and he said, Jim, I'm not sure that Christianity exists. But if there is such a thing as Christianity, and if there are Christians, you are one. Now, he saw that in me because of how I lived, how I conducted my business, how I did the day-to-day stuff, that I was honest, that I cared about people, that I made sure to treat people fairly, I conducted our business honestly, and he knew that I was a Christian person. But I'd never thumped him on the head with a Bible, and I never forced him to, you know, come on, you got to come to church and get saved right now. 2 months ago, I got an email from him. Now, we hadn't talked in a while. Got an email from him, and he said, I'm going through what I can only describe as a spiritual crisis. And you're the only guy I could think of to call. Because I planted that seed 14 years ago by how I lived. Now, if I had pounded him with Calvinistic doctrine, which, let's be clear here, I love Calvinistic doctrine. Anyone who knows me knows I'm a doctrine wonk. I can talk doctrine all day. But if I had just pounded him with doctrine, all he would have known about me was that I knew a whole lot of language he didn't know, and that I could quote old dead guys that he didn't care about. And he wouldn't have known anything about the essence of what Christianity is, or that when he was in trouble, he could come to me. But he did know that I cared about him, and that I loved people, and that I was honest, and that I tried to live out my Christianity, and all these years later, when he needed somebody to talk to, he knew who to come to. I'm really trying to drive home the point that the world is looking at you. The world is watching you. And as soon as you say, I'm a Christian, out loud, they're watching you. And they're waiting. You know what happens every time a noted Christian personality falls, fails, goofs up. The world descends on him, pounces on him, says, oh, and you call yourself a Christian. They're waiting for you to fall too, because you walk around saying, I'm a Christian. If what they see from you is hard-headed, mean-spirited, doctrinal correctness, where you walk around putting your finger in other people's faces and tell them what they got to do, then when you fall, there's going to be no mercy for you because you were not merciful to others. If what you demonstrate is love and kindness and grace and mercy and generosity, two things will happen. When people are in trouble, they'll know they can come to you because they'll know they can trust you. And when you fall down, they'll be merciful with you, because they know you are merciful with them. One of the best things that ever happened in my life was one of the worst things that ever happened in my life. 7 years ago, my life blew up in a really public way. And it affected everybody I knew, everybody who knew me. It affected the church. There are people still here who went through it with us. And the reason it was also one of the best things was because I saw and received the grace that I so desperately needed. Had I spent my life in the pulpit preaching hard-headed legalism or only cold, stilted doctrine, then when I came apart, all I could expect from the congregation would have been hard, cold doctrine in return. And what I got in return was grace and patience, kindness, long-suffering, people who came and spent the night with me, and people who would do anything for me, people who reached out to me again and again and again, because that's what I most needed. And I was so happy to realize that the teaching of grace actually produces gracious people. And I needed gracious people, and the day is coming when you're going to need gracious people. The best way to guarantee that you are surrounded by gracious people is to be gracious to the people that are around you, so that they know that's what you're like. And then when you have your bad day, if you haven't had your bad day yet, live. Just survive a little longer, because your bad day is coming. When your bad day hits, who do you want around you? You want the gracious people. You want the kind, loving people. You want the people who are trying to live out their Christianity and demonstrating it in the way that they love you. What you don't want is the legalists around you. What you don't want are those hard-headed people who are going to come say, oh, I knew it. You call yourself a Christian, and now look, you failed. And then they pile on and hit you in the head with buckets because they just want to pound you down, bang on your head and say, loser, 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 loser. You don't want that. Boy, I've seen that a lot. So here's the deal. Whoever keeps his word, Christ's word, in him, what? in him the love of God has truly been perfected or completed. Notice the standard. He did not say, whoever keeps his word, in him the law of God is perfected. He did not say, the legalistic standard from Sinai is perfected in everyone who knows Christ. No, what is perfected if you know Christ is love. Sacrificial love that results in benevolence. Then he goes on. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you. Okay, now this is important. As soon as he says, I'm not writing a new commandment, it's an old commandment that you've heard from the beginning. He means from the beginning of the ministry of Christ, from the beginning of the Christian ministry, there was this commandment from Christ. We just read it. By this will all men know that you're mine, by your love one for another. They came to him and said, what's the great commandment? He said, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and you'll love your neighbor as yourself. He was very clear about what the standard was going to be. It was going to be about how you treat people. So John says this isn't a new commandment, it's an old one, and then he realizes that somebody's going to think, oh, if he's saying old commandment, he's talking Sinai. So then he makes the distinction, says, but on the other hand, I am giving you a new commandment. Now who has the right to hand out new commandments?
Christ.
Only Christ. So that's why he kept saying this is his commandment. I'm giving you his commandment. And here it is. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness, remember that, scotia, is passing away, and the true light, the phos, is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Now the word stumbling, let's talk about that real quickly, get that out of the way. That's scandalon in the Greek. What English word do you hear in there?
Scandal.
Scandal, yeah. What it means is an opportunity for falling, to scandalize somebody. And this original sentence construction in the Greek doesn't mean that he in himself, the one who loves, the one who's in Christ, that he himself has no scandal in him. It means that he is one who loves in such a way that people can trust him, that he's not going to scandalize them. He's not going to do anything to hurt them or cause them to fall. He's safe. You can be around a person like that because there is no stumbling or cause of stumble in him because he loves. Now look at the contrast, it couldn't be more exact. The one who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the dark. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for scandal in him. Now that's real clear, real precise, real didactic, real unarguable. If you say you're in Christ, the proof positive has to do with how you love people. And if you say you're in Christ and you don't love people the way Christ did and the way Christ told you to, you're not in the light. You're in the dark. And one more time, at risk of redundancy, he didn't say how you keep the law is the proof positive. And he didn't say how you get your doctrine right is the proof positive. He said the proof positive of your Christian profession is how you love. And if you say you're in Christ and you don't love the brethren, you're in the dark. And if you say you're in Christ and you hate, you're in the dark. And yet, a little while ago, I said, how many of you have been in unnice churches, unkind churches? And everybody laughed and winced and hands went up. Because we've all had that experience of being among people who call themselves Christians who are just mean, just hard people. According to John, not according to Jim, according to John, they're in the dark. They say they're in the light. They say they're in Christ. They might have robes and pretty lights and a big PA system, and they might have a big church, and there might be beautiful carpeting and great accoutrement all over the church. But if they don't love people, if they're not reaching out to people, if they don't take care of each other, if they don't care about the brethren, if they don't bear your burden with you and then celebrate your good times with you, then they don't love you, and they're not in the light, they're in the dark. I didn't say it, John did. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, and he walks in the darkness. Now don't miss the contrast. If you're in Christ, you need to walk like Christ. Christ is light, he's not dark. He's the light that came into the world and the darkness didn't comprehend it. Now he says, if you hate your brother, not only are you in darkness, but you walk in darkness. That's your life. Everything else about your life comes under the heading of darkness if you hate your brother. Wow. You can say, but I give money to charity. And then I make sure people know about it. And I self-promote, and I look really good. And I do a lot of good things publicly so people can see it in very Pharisaical ways. But what do you think of the brethren? That's what it comes down to. People say, I'm a Christian. Okay, I'm a Christian. Okay, how do you treat people? That question never gets asked. Instead, it's where do you go to church? How do you go to church? What do you believe in? What's your denomination? What's your doctrine? Who is your pastor? Where is your... I think I'm just going to start asking people. People say, I'm a Christian. I'm going to say, yeah, how do you treat people? Do you treat them with love? Or are you harboring hate in your heart? If you're harboring hate, especially for the brethren, then you're walking in darkness. You're not just in the dark, that's your life. You walk in the dark. And, says John, and he does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. He doesn't even know what he's doing. He's in the dark and he's blind. That's like a double whammy. You're in the dark and you're blind. You don't know what you're doing. You don't know where you're going. For what? For what reason, John? What's the cause for John to be able to say you're in the dark and you're walking in the dark and you don't know what you're doing and you're blind, you don't know what you're doing? Why? Because you don't love. If you love, says Jesus, it would be so obvious that even the world and even the enemies of Christianity would have to admit that Christianity exists, that it's real and that it works because of how we love, because we're just different. I mean, look at the world. Look at how the world acts. The world is completely self-centered. Look at all of advertising. All of advertising is about you, making sure that you feel good about you. Of course, usually they start by making you feel bad about you so they can sell you a product that will make you feel good about you. So that whether you have flakes or flat feet or halitosis or bad hair or whatever thing you have, you know, some skin blemish, something. And then once they make you feel really bad about it, they can make you feel good if you'll just buy this product for only 6 easy payments of $19.95. Operators are standing by now. Call it direct, call it collect, call it today. Because they want to sell you stuff. And they will do it on the basis of your ego. That is the exact opposite of Christianity that says it's not about you. It's about the other person. It's about your brother. It's about your friend. It's about your neighbor. It's about your husband or your wife. It's about taking care of each other. I heard the story once of a man who went into his pastor and he said, I can't take it anymore. I just hate my wife. Just hate her. Just can't take it anymore. And the pastor said, well, the Bible says that you have to love your wives. It says, husbands, love your wives. That's a command. And he said, well, I can't take it anymore. She's my enemy now. And he said, well, the Bible says love your enemies. You're stuck. Because the proof positive that you're a Christian is how you love. All right, let's stop there in John and look at some other verses and talk about a couple of things. We'll start at, I'm writing to you little children next week. Because at this point, I want to talk about how that language and how those commands are applied to the church so that we can get a better understanding of this notion of omnibenevolence and unibenevolence. Matthew 5:44, turn there. Matthew 5 is the Sermon on the Mount. This is the place where Jesus is laying out his commands and saying, you've heard it said, but I say, and you've heard it said, but I say. And sometimes he changes the command in that he raises it above its original direction. Sometimes he says the opposite. He says, you've heard it said this, I say this. That's the context in which he says, verse 43, and you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father, who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect or complete as your heavenly Father is perfect or complete. So now there's a one-for-one equation being drawn by Jesus where he says, love your enemies. You've heard it said that you should love your brethren and hate your enemies. I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Now he's laying out a principle. He's laying out a concept. And then he says, do it the way God does it. And what he describes from God is benevolence. That's why I wrote it on the board. It's agape again, which is why it's so important to remember that agape has to do with sacrifice. Sacrificially doing. And that's why he said, if you do good to those who do good for you, what reward do you get for that? Because that's what everybody would do. That's not sacrifice. There's nothing benevolent in doing good for those who do good for you. That is, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. Whoever stops scratching first ends the deal. But agape, sacrifice, is doing for the one who is loved what is best for the one being loved, even if the one being loved doesn't want it, didn't know he needed it, wasn't looking for it. You're doing it because that's what's good for that person. And so you are doing benevolence to them. Turn real quickly now to the parallel passage in Luke, which should be Luke 6, 27. And we're going to see Luke's version of this same command. Luke 6, starting in verse 27, he says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Okay, now we understand it's the same context, same command. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other cheek also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks from you. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. Okay, now we get a sense of how it is that we're to love our enemies. What it doesn't mean is get all gushy in love with them. It doesn't mean, oh, I love you, my enemy, slap me again. You always hurt the one you love. No, that's not what it means. It means do good for them, be benevolent. He just spelled it out. He just gave several examples. If they hit you, turn the other cheek. If they take your cloak, give them the coat also. If they command you to go a mile with them, go two. Go above and beyond, be kind to them. But it doesn't mean that you're required to love them the way you're required to love the brethren. How you love the brethren is the proof positive to the whole watching world that you are a Christian. How you love your enemies is a reflection of God's work in and through you, because you were an enemy of God and he loved you, so now you be kind to your enemies. Now, what is the end result of that? Turn to Romans 12 for a moment. Romans 12, let's start in verse 9. Here is Paul saying the same basic thing to the church. extrapolating on Jesus' teaching, but wait till we get to his conclusion. Starting in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil and cling to that which is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Okay, there we go. Same concept. Take care of each other in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Well, where do you get that? We just read that. That's a Jesus command. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Okay, now that's a bit ominous, because now Paul is saying, I know you're going to have enemies, but don't exact vengeance on your enemies. That's God's domain. God will avenge you. So now we're starting to get a little bit of Paul's mindset on how it is we can be nice to people. Why are we going to be nice and kind to other people? Because it's not our job to pay them back for how they are, but they will get paid back. Then look at this. This is just an amazing verse. Verse 20, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Okay, now we're starting to understand that Paul said, do right to all men, be kind to everybody, be good to your enemy, benevolent, but recognize that when you're good to him, it's because God is God, and there are certain domains that God keeps to himself, and that includes punishment. God will punish your enemies, leave it up to him. You just be good to them. And if they're hungry, feed them. And if they're thirsty, give them a glass of water. And recognize that in so doing, your kindness to them, your love and benevolence toward them is demonstrating that they are in the darkness, that they are ungodly. It's like heaping coals on their head. Now, if you give somebody, an enemy, a glass of cold water on a hot day, is that a kind, loving, benevolent thing to do? Yes. But does it also help serve their judgment? Paul says yes. Is that loving? Oh, there's a problem. Yeah, now we all kind of go, oh, I don't know. Is that loving? Well, here's what it is. It's your job to do what God told you to do. It's your position as a Christian to be the way he told you to be. Leave the consequences up to him. I've used the phrase for many, many years. As a Christian, our job is to do the next right thing. You can't do tomorrow's right things. You can't do next week's right things. But over the course of today, the next right thing is going to present itself. And you are going to have the option of doing the next right thing or ignoring it. I say as Christians, we do the next right thing, even if the next right thing hurts us. There's the sacrifice. I don't want to give my enemy cold water. And if he's hungry, I think it serves him right. I don't want to help my enemy, but I'm told to. I'm commanded to. Notice that in 1 John, John said that this love the brethren thing is a command from Jesus. And if we say we know him, we will follow his commandment. And his commandment is, love each other, be benevolent to your enemies. But even as we are benevolent to them, we recognize that it's God's domain to punish them, and he will. The judge of all the earth will do right. Anybody here ever take karate classes? Benji, you're a karate kid? Karate kid. Make the poster. I don't know if you've bumped into this yet, but somewhere in your karate training, you will be told, and rightly so, that the whole point of learning to fight well is so that you don't have to fight. Yeah, the whole point of knowing that you can win the fight is so that you don't have to fight. If you know you are so good at what you do that if this guy comes up against you, you are definitely going to waste this guy, if you know that, you don't have to fight him because you already won the fight in your head. And because you know that you would win, you don't have to prove you would win, so you can walk away. I like that philosophy. It's exactly what Paul is describing here. Paul says, go ahead and be good to your enemy, because God's already got the end of your enemy in place. The vengeance belongs to God, so don't you extract vengeance. If he has a need, fulfill his need. In so doing, you're putting hot coals on his head because you are living out your Christianity and he is living out his hatred for God. Leave it up to God to deal with your enemy. You do what he told you to do, and what he told you to do was be an example of kindness, benevolence, grace, mercy, so that you demonstrate the love of God, you demonstrate the value of Christianity, you demonstrate the grace of Christ. That's your calling. God will deal with the downside. And believe me, if he wants to punish your enemy, he can do a whole lot better job than you can. So leave it to him. So what are we really called to here? I tried to put together a lot of stuff. Let me put together one last thing. Turn to the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. After the Psalms, find the Proverbs. Proverbs 6. You know, there are things that God hates. That's God's nature. There are just things that God hates. Proverbs 6 tells you that there are six things God hates when he sees it among people. When he looks at human beings, there are six things that he just hates. And the seventh is an abomination. So we're going to tick down through these real quickly and see what is that abomination one. What things does God hate and what does he consider an abomination? 6:16 of the book of Proverbs. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Number one, haughty eyes. You ever seen somebody where you just want to say, man, lower your eyes? Kids do it naturally. Kids get that look, that raise their eyes at you. It's really ugly when adults do it. It's really ugly when preachers do it. You get those haughty eyes going. God hates that because that's pride. That's arrogance. That's me, me, me. Look at me, dig me, getting those haughty eyes going. God hates that. Secondly, a lying tongue. Anybody here told a lie lately? If you didn't raise your hand, you're lying. Yes, God hates that, a lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. We've been talking about that on our Wednesday studies, that God created cities of refuge in Israel so that innocent blood would never be spilled in Israel. Hands that shed innocent blood. Number four, a heart that devises wicked plans. Number five, feet that run rapidly to evil. Number six, a false witness who utters lies. Okay, there's six. Six things God hates. Yes?
What does it mean to run swift to evil?
People who can't wait to do evil things. Oh. They're devising evil in their heart, and then they're going to implement it. They're going to do it. They can't wait to do it. Three jokes just ran through my head, and I edited every one of them. Two of them had to do with Obama. Okay, we're moving on. Okay, we're moving. What is the seventh? Look at the seventh. Here's six things God hates, and the seventh is the one who spreads strife or discord among brethren. Okay, so there's the negative side of what Jesus said on the positive side. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, by your love for the brethren. By the way, the brethren take care of each other and love each other. And people are going to try to disrupt that. The more you live out your Christianity, the more we as a church live out our Christianity, take care of each other, love each other, support each other, celebrate with each other, cry with each other. The more that we do that, the more the world is going to want to disrupt it, and the more the devil is going to want to drive a wedge through it. I've told you before that the word devil is just a translation of the Greek word diabolos. The diabolos is a metal wedge that you would put into a piece of wood to split the wood in half. He's the divider. He's the one that wants to split things up. He's the diabolos, the devil. Diabolical comes from that word. And we have, in the history of this church, had people come in whose intention was to divide and conquer. Whose intention it was to come in and disrupt the fellowship. God hates that. It is an abomination to God when somebody comes in to spread discord among the brethren. So how? How do you spread discord? Let's just get a couple of these out of the way, and then you'll know if you're doing it. How do you spread discord? Lying. Tattling. Gossip. Backbiting. Not being considerate enough to guard your own tongue where somebody else's reputation is concerned. Sometimes our desire to chatter overwhelms our desire to protect a friend's reputation. Next thing you know, we're talking. Next thing you know, we're gossiping, and we're chattering, and we're tail-bearing, and we're doing whatever we got to do to rip somebody else down in the stupid notion that it makes us look better. Because I know something about this person, and if they're like that, and I recognize that they're like that, that must mean I'm not like that, and that makes me better than them. No, you know what it is? You're operating in the darkness in a way that God hates. He loves the brethren, and you're supposed to walk like him and love the brethren too. You are supposed to be benevolent to your enemies. Why? Because he'll be the judge. Trust him to be the judge, you be benevolent. And don't ever, ever be caught sowing discord. God hates it because it disrupts the whole body. It's like a cancer that chews through a body. I have seen churches go from tremendous fellowship to a split in 3 months because people wouldn't keep their mouths quiet. If you know something about somebody, go to them privately and talk to them about it if you think it's a real problem, a real sin. If I've got something on Carol, I don't go to Jen about it. I go to Carol about it. I sacrifice for Carol because I want to restore Carol to the fold. If I go to Jen about it, I'm driving Carol from the fold because I'm creating a whole anti-Carol tongue-wagging campaign. I wish I had a big fancy close for this, but I'm just out of time. I hope you got the big principle this morning. Love the brethren. Do not cause discord among the brethren. And be benevolent and love your enemies because God loved you when you were an enemy. And you can afford to love your enemies and be benevolent toward them, knowing that God is the judge and he will judge them. You don't be God, he'll be God. You do what he commanded you to do. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
Okay, it's really, really hot. Let's get out of here.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.